Let's then turn to the Word tonight. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, as we continue considering the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we consider the second temptation of our Lord. So we'll read this same section we read previously. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But we say, of course, we'll center on that second temptation. This is God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. God's word, and may he write upon our hearts. Let's pray again. Father, we look to you, and this is our prayer. Write this word upon our hearts, and so sanctify us. We ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we've seen that our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, succeeded where Adam, the first Adam, and all the rest of humanity have failed. He presented to God through all of his life a perfect obedience and a perfect righteousness. As we often say, he lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. Well, our salvation, we know, depended upon the Savior living the life we should have lived. Our salvation does depend upon his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness. So again, where Adam failed, our Lord did not. Where Israel of old failed, Jesus did not. Where we all have failed, our Lord Jesus Christ did not. We say the way into God's favor had to be reopened. Man's sin, we know, deserves judgment and so must be judged. And man needs a perfect righteousness in order to be restored to God's favor. And where is that to be found? Or where was that to be found? And we know the answer only in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're reminded first that this testing was the will of the Father for our Lord Jesus Christ. He understood it to be the will of the Father. It was necessary, we say, to his work as Redeemer. We think again of that first temptation, Satan's suggestion or temptation there. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So in essence, he's saying to our Savior there, you cannot trust the Father to provide for you. You must fend for yourself. You must take up this need and treat it as primary, as the Father is not attending to it. Or put another way, step out of this path of humiliation and show your proper glory. You don't have to live as other men live, trusting in ordinary means of provision. You're the Son of God. This is proper to your glory. And our Lord's answer, of course, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we say, our Lord's perfect obedience, by his perfect obedience, he secures our salvation. And yes, we see a perfect example of resisting temptation here. Our Savior shows us what faith looks like, true faith, what it is to trust in the Lord. It shows itself in an implicit trust in God's every declaration as true. And yes, our Lord Jesus Christ is the best, the perfect example of that. The truth must be believed, embraced, internalized, and used with precision to expose and subdue every false way. So we think tonight about the second temptation, that Satan brings to our Savior, and the Lord's answer to that temptation. First, we consider the setting of this temptation. The scripture says here, verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Well, our Lord here is taken to the holy city, Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, the center of the earth, the place of the temple, the dwelling place of God, his palace on earth, really. And our Lord, we're told, is set in the pinnacle of the temple. Now, what's meant by the pinnacle of the temple? Well, the temple complex was situated on a natural ridge overlooking the Kidron Valley to the east and the south. And the outer court of the temple was surrounded by covered double colonnades or porches. And the most well-known of these was the eastern portion, so facing the valley of Kidron, also known as Solomon's Porch. And a tower rose above this eastern porch so that from this height yawned the Kidron Valley 450 feet below. It was from this tower, this pinnacle, that a priest each morning watched for and announced the first rays of sunshine. And that was the signal for the offering of the morning sacrifice. It's on this pinnacle that our Lord Jesus Christ is set. And we need to bear in mind that our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had right to this place. His was the right to this temple, the palace of God, the dwelling place of God on earth. He was properly the king and should be received as such. And so we need to understand here that a part of Satan's ploy in this temptation was to focus the heart and mind of Jesus upon that which was properly his. This is his. I mean, should this not be the very setting in which he's received as king and Messiah? Did he not have the right to the honor and praise and homage of the people of God? So this is a part of Satan's ploy, we say, with respect to this temptation. Now consider the substance of the temptation. We see here three things. First, a challenge to our Lord to prove his identity. That's first. And then an apparent appeal to the exercise of faith. And then also an apparent appeal to the scriptures. The enemy says to our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So we say once again a challenge here to the Lord to prove his proper identity, that he should prove himself as the Son of God. So the enemy says, if you're the Son of God, in effect, prove it. This is your opportunity. Is he not the Son of God? Prove your true identity. Throw yourself down. And let God bear you up. In what place would such proof be more appropriate to your glory than here? If you're the King and Messiah, This is the place to make a proof of it. All will surely be convinced of your true identity. All will surely be one to your cause. Show to all your true glory. Show to all that regard, that high esteem in which the Father holds you. He will give his angels charge concerning you. He will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He loves you dearly. He will show that you are indeed his beloved. Prove yourself. Prove you're the Son of God. Throw yourself down. Now note carefully that there is here from the devil's sinister lips an apparent appeal to faith. He says, throw yourself down. This is another, this would be the way of faith. Throw yourself down. Now we call it an apparent appeal to faith because, as we shall see, that which Satan suggests to our Lord would not really be an act of true faith at all. But as our Lord had just taken his stand on the matter of trusting God, and trusting in his every declaration is true, the enemy takes it up. So what does he say here? Throw yourself down. What's behind this? You trust in God? Yes. Let's consider really trusting God. Show here and now how much you trust him. I mean, this would be a great act of faith, wouldn't it? Show how much you trust him. How much you trust his every word. Yes, prove how great is your trust in the Father. Show to all how great your trust is. Yes, do something truly remarkable that shows who you really are and how great your faith is. So yes, and we say an apparent appeal to faith here, but not really a true appeal to faith, or an appeal to true faith, but also an apparent appeal to the Scriptures. He says, for it is written, quotes the Scripture, he shall give his angels charge over you. Think about that. Here's the Scripture, the Word of God. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, Satan is fantastically skilled at citing the Scripture. We need to never forget this. The greatest unbelieving student of the Scriptures, he is, of course, in all the history of the world, many centuries running, the greatest unbelieving student of the Scriptures, brilliant without question, as we often say, in this regard, we are no match for him. Maybe we need to say, unbelief is no match. Unbelief is no match for him. But no mere man could possibly match him with respect to intellect. Save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, he's the master at twisting the Scriptures, taking a verse out of context. We all know the danger of that. Taking a verse out of its context, either out of its immediate context or out of the larger and controlling context of the Word of God. It's very clear then that Satan is the evil genius, the mastermind behind every false cult, behind every heresy that has ever plagued the church, behind every attack against the integrity of the Word of God. He is the expert. He's been working at this for centuries. And of course, we know of various heresies he'll reintroduce as the centuries roll. He's quite ready then to cite Scripture in order to lead the child of God astray. And all those who do not believe the Word of God from the start are his most easy prey. Of course, he generally does this through some false teacher, or an unbelieving teacher, or an untrained teacher, someone who doesn't know the Scripture. This is why, by the way, we insist on, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we insist that our men be trained, properly trained in ministry, trained in the original languages. Why? I mean, why do you have to bother with this stuff? For this reason, at least, the enemy is an expert with the Scriptures. And so we must be experts in the Scriptures. So we can't have untaught men leading the people of God. Why? They fall prey to the enemy. And we say many untaught men have fallen prey to the enemy many, 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 many times, countless times in the history of the church. You know, why you people, you Orthodox Presbyterians, you're so big, you know, on theological study. I mean, come on, can't we just all love Jesus? You're so big on theological study. Why? Because the enemy's big on theological study. And if we don't study, we're going to be dupes. That's why. Oh, he appeals to Scripture. Here he cites then Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It is written. Doesn't the Bible say this? Thus the enemy says, thus the false teacher says, right? This is the Bible. I believe the Bible. I can quote it right here. Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. They'll quote the Bible. Of course, they'll quote their version in different places, right? But they'll quote the Bible. Well, the Bible says this. Jesus says he's the Son of God. And that's lesser than God, right? Satan's an expert. He quotes the Scriptures. He cites the Scripture here. Throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It's the word of God. Throw yourself down. Has not the Father promised? This is the promise of God. You know, if you want to trust God, here's the promise. Has not the Father promised to care for you and protect you? Here, look. You have his word. Here it is, Psalm 91. Trust in this word. Indeed, show how great is your trust in his precious word. Well, Satan, though brilliant and sinister to the nth degree, and utterly subtle, he's no match for the Lord of glory. He's no match for our Savior. Thank God for this. This is why we're saved. This is why we have salvation. Because one came who, though he was tempted at all points like as us, he did not sin. He never sinned. He never succumbed to temptation. This is why we're saved. Praise the Lord. Our Lord's answer. He says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. His answer, according to the word of God, in this larger context, it is written again, he says, and he exposes the precise point of attack, the exact nature and complexion of the particular lie. And he will do so by the word of God. Again, part of the reason the Lord's answer is so helpful, because in his answer, he shows us the precise point of attack. Well, what has Satan done? Well, he's purposely ignored the larger teaching of Scripture, and so he's distorted the very Scripture which he cites. He quotes a Scripture, a promise concerning God's protection. Wonderful. How are we to understand that promise? Well, we say he purposely ignores the larger teaching of Scripture, and so he distorts the Scripture. The protection of God over his people is a wonderful thing. Aren't you thankful for all the promises with respect to God's protection? That's a wonderful thing. But can I call upon him to protect me no matter what I do? He'll protect me. Right? I'm going to drive 100 miles an hour. He'll protect me. I got his promise. He'll give his angels charge over me, and they'll bear me up, lest I crash into another car, right? Yes, the protection of God over his people is a wonderful thing, but I cannot call upon God to protect me no matter what I do. The promise of God to protect his people is wonderful, but nowhere does he direct his people to jump off high buildings. Put another way. Can I require God to serve my ends, to come to my aid, even when I'm rebelling against him? Now, in his grace and mercy, he often has protected us when we're doing just that, right? But can I presume upon him? Which, of course, is called tempting the Lord, right? Can I presume upon him to protect me when I purposely step out of his will, outside of his revealed will? And so the Lord's answer, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so he exposes the suggestion of Satan for what it is. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan is enticing our Lord to tempt God, which is to say, to force the Father's hand, or to try to force the Father's hand, to say to the Father, in effect, prove yourself to me on my terms, not according to the word of God, in other words, not according to the revealed will of God. Step outside of God's revealed will, and then I'll ask him to protect me. To go, in fact, contrary to God's counsel, to his revealed will, in fact, to pursue my own agenda, and then challenge him to care for me in my rebellion. Endorse my agenda! Watch over me! Protect me! Bless me! Now here our Lord quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, in which Moses is making reference to Israel's sin at Rephidim. Of course, that account of their sin is what we read, Exodus chapter 17. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah, Deuteronomy 6:16. Massah, of course, means tempted. The Lord had already delivered Israel out of Egypt. He had brought them through the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptian army. He had made the waters of Marah sweet so that they had water to drink. And he had begun providing the manna. They'd left the wilderness of sin and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water. So it was here, we're told, they contended with Moses, and that's why the place was called Meribah. Give us water that we may drink! They cried out to Moses, and Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Is the Lord among us or not? They say. In other words, is the Lord really among us? Let him prove it then. You see, this was not faith. This was unbelief. It was a challenge. The Lord had provided for them, and in marvelous ways. And now they say, we doubt that he's among us. Let him prove it now. Let him prove it on our terms. In other words, he should provide for us no matter how we live. There it is. He should provide for us no matter how we live. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ would not step outside the path of God's revealed will and then, in the name of faith, press him to keep his word and protect him. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not say to the Father at any point, prove yourself to me on my terms. Prove yourself to me on terms that I set outside of your revealed will. He is the one who walked in the revealed will of God all of his days to perfection, and so trusted God, trusted his Father truly to perfection. We often have said it. The warrant of faith is the word of God. The warrant of true faith is the word of God. True faith is always a response to the word of God. And in this case, of course, we'd say response to the word of God, all in its proper context. But no, our Lord Jesus Christ did not say to the Father at any point, prove yourself to me on my terms. Never did he walk in the path of self-will and then press the Father to show himself faithful. He did not at any point think or act contrary to the revealed will of God. And so we're saved. We're saved because of this. because we find in Him a perfect righteousness. Because though we all fail and stumble in many ways, have sinned in 10,000s of ways, succumbed to temptation 10,000s of times. Sometimes, you know, you confess your sin to the Lord, and the older you get, the bigger the numbers go, right? I've sinned against you countless times. Countless times. What a marvel that our Lord Jesus Christ never sinned once. Not once. And so we're saved. So we have salvation. Faith's warrant is ever and always the Word of God, we say. Our Savior brings that lesson to us as He resists temptation here. Faith's warrant is ever and always God's revealed will. So we see our need to be instructed in the whole counsel of God, don't we? In all the revealed will of God. What's God's will for my life? True faith never makes experiments outside the revealed will of God. True faith does not act contrary to the Word of God. That's called rebellion. It is indeed that contrary to the Word of God, an attempt to force God's hand, requiring Him to prove Himself in some way that I prescribe. Or put another way, God is not my genie in a bottle that I can call upon to do what bidding I may please. I'm His servant, called to walk in that path which He prescribes. And this for my blessing, because it's the path of blessing, this for my protection, this for my good. So anytime I purpose to step outside the will of God and ask Him to cover for me, to protect me while I sin, that's what it really is, to protect me while I sin, and all in the name of faith, that is not faith at all, that's arrogant presumption. God will keep me from evil consequences, from the consequences of sin, no matter what I do. Think of an example of this. That's like the person who says, I'm not really interested in studying the Bible, but the Lord will keep me from error. Right? He's promised He'll protect me. I'm not big on preaching, you know. A person might say that. I'm not big on preaching. Because they wouldn't use these terms when they're saying this. I'm not really big on the means of grace. You know, I'm a Christian, so God will protect me, right? He's promising. I mean, I wouldn't get into error. This is what people often say when they get into error. They've gotten into error. Oh, God wouldn't allow that, right? Well, are you in a solid church? Well, I mean, there's so many questions here that can be asked. Do you love the preaching of the Word of God? Well, yeah, I listen to, you know, Brother Billy Bob or something, you know? I listen to Joel Osteen. He's my favorite. I don't go to church, but I listen to Joel every week. Faithfully, I listen to him all the time. Well, you know, you're getting into some error. Oh, no, God wouldn't allow me to get into error because he promises He'll protect me. What are the means He uses to protect us? How am I protected from error? Only by the Word of God, we say. But yes, tempting of God comes in many and varied forms. So this example I just gave, God will keep me from error even if I don't give careful attention to His Word. I'm trusting God to keep me spiritually healthy, to feed me spiritually, even though I prefer to separate myself from the church and its gifts. He will take care of me. I started a house church, and we just sort of share the teaching responsibility. A bunch of us got together, you know, it's a patriarchal sort of thing. We get together, we share the Word, you know, we just open the Bible. It's a beautiful thing. We just open the Bible together. And, a thought comes that morning and we share it. It's so real and sincere. You should try it. It's really great. We got a house church. You want to come? You say, no! You're not trusting in the means God has given us for our protection! But we're reading the Bible all the time. I'm trusting God to keep me spiritually healthy, to feed me spiritually, even though I prefer to separate myself from the church and its gifts. I'm trusting God to keep me spiritually healthy, to feed me spiritually, even though, you know, I really don't care for seminary at all. In fact, I call it cemetery. You've heard this. Some people call seminary cemetery, right? Because it's this attack against, you know, anything intellectual, right? I go by faith. I'm not into this intellectual thing. Well, the greatest intellect in the history of the world is Jesus Christ. Yes? Well, I'm not into seminary. And you know, the disciples didn't have any seminary. Oh, really? Who were they studying with? Let me think. I think they knew the original languages, didn't they? I think they did. And they study. They have this 3.5-year course of study with the Lord of glory. They didn't have seminary study. Okay, enough of that. You see the silliness of it, right? God will keep me from error even if I don't give careful attention to His Word. Nah. God will provide for me even if I pursue a foolish course with respect to my finances. You know, I heard about this great offer. I saw it on the internet. You send in all your money and you're going to double it. Or I'm going to the casino. I believe that God will provide for me in this way. I had a brother once tell me, he was a brother. He told me if he ever won the lottery, he was going to help us build the church. I said, no, thank you. I'm going to the casino. I believe God will provide for me in this way. I'm going to max out my credit card. I'm going to spend money that I see no reasonable way to pay back. I'm trusting God to provide when the payment comes due. What's that called? That's called tempting the Lord. Of course, all name it and claim it teaching falls under this heading. I'm trusting God to provide for me something He really hasn't promised. I've claimed it. I'm believing God to provide for me, and this, I think this will glorify Him. I'm believing God to provide for me a Mercedes-Benz. Because you know that will glorify Him? And my teacher on the television tells me, he's got all these fantastic rings. He tells me all I have to do really is name it and claim it, and this is really pleasing to God. I mean, wouldn't He be glorified if He gave me a Mercedes-Benz? I'm trusting Him for a new home and swimming pool, the whole thing, you know. I'm trusting God to provide for me something He really hasn't promised. I'm trusting Him, here's a difficult one, I'm trusting Him to heal me. I've claimed a healing from Him. Now, God does heal. But perhaps the will of God is for me to stay sick. Again, the whole context of the scriptures here. How about this? You know, I'm going to marry an unbeliever. But I'm trusting that God will do a saving work in this person once we're married. I believe in missionary dating. You know, I just feel like God's going to do something here. What's that called? That's called tempting the Lord. Well, has God spoken clearly to us about such things? Yes, He has. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't have anything to do with him. In that sense, right? I will engage in premarital sex and trust God to keep me from the natural consequences. Wow. Many and varied forms, brothers and sisters, of tempting the Lord. The only safety is in His revealed will. And not only is this the only path of safety, this is the path of blessing, which He has ordained for our good. This is the path of joy, in which our Savior walked. He exemplified it, we say. The most joyful man who ever lived. Man of sorrows, to be sure, because He suffered in our stead. But the most joyful man who ever lived. walking in perfect communion with the Father every moment of his life, all of his days. And thus we say, our salvation is secured. We glory in him. And let's pray. Father, we look to you this night and thank you for our Savior once again. We thank you for his dying. We thank you for his doing tonight. We thank you for what he did. We thank you for how he lived. And that by his obedience, heaven is open to us. We give you praise for it. Give us grace, we pray, our Father, as your people, to walk according to your revealed will. Give us grace to live to the glory of our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.